We'll begin our study in Psalm 119, verse 51. This verse states, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." Now, there are several statements, or at least a couple of statements in that verse that are very strong and very true about God. We're really going to focus on the first point there, although it is connected to the point about God's commandments being truth. But this statement at the beginning of that verse says, "Thou art near, O Lord." And that is a fact about God, that He is near to mankind. And when we consider man and his wickedness and rebellion against God, his Creator, we see that God is still near to man anyway. In John 3:16, one of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible, there's a testimony about the love that God has for mankind, where it says that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, He's near enough to man that He would give His Son, His only Son, for mankind to die for man, so that He could be redeemed from his sins. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 also testifies to that nearness of God and His love for man. Romans 5, 6 to 8 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And there He's specifically talking about how it was when we were ungodly. Did God create us and then remove Himself or separate Himself from us from the time that He created us? No, we separated ourselves from God when we sinned against Him. Yet God is still near, and God sent His Son for us to die for us when we were in our sins and ungodly. In Isaiah chapter 46... we have this explained as being a part of the nearness of God to us in Isaiah 46, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness." There He was talking to His people Israel. And this was their situation at that time. Even though these were supposed to be God's people, they, by their choice and the way they were living, were far from righteousness. But God says in verse 13, "I will bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." So even though they were far from righteousness, did God remove His righteousness far from them? Or did He say, "When you're far from it, I'm bringing it near"? Was God still working with these people and still drawing near to encourage them and try to bring them to repentance so that they would follow His righteousness? And this is certainly a testimony to the loving nature of God, that He would respond in that way to people who had made themselves far from Him and His righteousness, that He would bring His righteousness near. Well, He also does that with all of us. And in Isaiah chapter 55, just a few pages over from where we were just reading, verses 6 through 11, the point that we need to see from this is, with God being near to us, it does then bring a responsibility to us to respond to that, to seek Him. And He was encouraging the people in this way in Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. He says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." Does that suggest that there is a point that man can go in his rejection of God and staying away from God, that it's not going to end up resulting in his salvation anyway, even though with his rebellion against God? Does the fact that God is near to man, even when man is far from his righteousness, does that mean that God is going to save everybody anyway? It doesn't mean that. There is a point in which man can go too far, and if man leaves this life having not repented and deciding to obey and serve his Creator, well, he's going to be lost. And God was pleading with the people here then to seek the Lord while He may be found, while He was near. Because it wouldn't always be that way. There would be a limit to their opportunities, and they needed to do what the Lord was encouraging them to do right here while they had time to do it and had the opportunity. And so He said in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Does that sound like God is near? Well, he is testifying there to the nearness of God. But man then has a responsibility to seek him while God is there. And that means to forsake his way and his thoughts. So there he speaks about man's ways and man's thoughts, and that we must forsake and turn away from that. So verse 8 then says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." The way they were thinking and living, was that according to God's thoughts and ways? No. And so he was telling them, my ways and thoughts aren't yours. You need to forsake yours. We need then to adopt the thoughts and ways of God. Verse 9, he says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now verses 10 and 11 capture the extent to which God is willing to go to try to bring man to him. And we really did see this in the first verse that we read this morning. All thy commandments are truth. We saw there in Psalm 119, verse 151, when he said that God is near. Well, God, by being near, does send his word to man. How to what lengths will God go to get his word to someone who is seeking him? He's pleading with everybody to seek him while he is near, and he gives those opportunities. Does God see when someone is seeking after him, and does he respond to that? Well, verses 10 and 11, he says, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." So God was going to send forth his word to these people and to everyone. And it has a purpose to accomplish. And when man is seeking God, that word that God is going to send to man to bring him to him will accomplish that purpose. And we'll have an opportunity, Lord willing, in our study this morning to look at some examples of that very thing. So keep that in mind as we proceed forth from here. In Acts chapter 17 in the New Testament, when Paul was in Athens in Greece, and he was there but for a brief time on his way to Corinth, having been in Macedonia, but during this time when he paused there in Athens, he beheld the idolatry of the city and its wickedness. And he looked at the things that they were doing, and he mentioned this, and as he was preaching to them from Mars Hill, in this particular passage in Acts 17, starting in verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." But notice he mentions there how he had passed by and saw all these altars that they had to all of these supposed deities that they worshiped. And they didn't want to leave a base uncovered. They didn't want to leave something out. If there was some god that they just happened not to know about, they made an altar to that one and called it to the unknown god. Well, Paul was moved by this and what he saw when he was there in this city. Verse 16 said that his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Well, that's a testimony to the extent of which they had gone to that idolatry, that they had this altar to the unknown God. Well, was there a God that they didn't know? The God, the true and living God, the creator of all things. And that is the God that Paul was now going to declare to them as he was preaching to them from Mars Hill. And by the way, I know I probably mentioned this before, but it's interesting. We had an opportunity some years ago to go to that part of the world, and we were in Athens, and that Mars Hill is still there. It's a rock. It's not hundreds of feet high, but it has a unique vantage point. The rest of the city kind of descends from there, and when you're standing on the top of it, you really can see all those buildings, and even today, and it's kind of ironic, you can see the spires from these different buildings that are now today serve as the buildings where the Greek Orthodox go to worship God, but you can still see those buildings and their centers of worship today. And actually, if you go inside one of those buildings and see all the what they call the icons that decorate the walls of those things that they burn incense to and bow down, and you can't help but question, have things changed much in 2,000 years, even there in that city? It really hasn't. But you can really see it all from there. And he had that vantage point up on that hill. But also at the base of it, there's a bronze plaque that have the words in Greek, of course, but these verses that we're reading now. They have it posted there on the rock. So really, as Brother Donald mentioned this morning in our Bible study, does man have an excuse? I mean, there they have the words preserved right there that condemn many of the things that they're still doing right now. But Paul was preaching to them and preaching to them the God who is the Creator and testified of Him in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Well, that's part of the practice of idol worship, and people do bring foods and things, and they'll place that before the altars, and we've seen that also in the years we were over in India. And it is a puzzling thing when you stop and think about it. I mean, God is our Creator. He's the one that gives to us everything. He feeds us. And why is man going to be trying to offer food or something to God? I mean, what does God need from us as far as provisions? I mean, He's the one that provides all things to us. Verse 26 says, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. That's what He's put us all here to do. And He was preaching that to the people there, but that's still true now. He has made us all for that reason, that we should seek Him, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. And that's what Paul was telling these people that were wholly given to the worship of idols and not to the Creator, the one who made them and provided everything for them and had sent His Son to die for them. But was God far from these people, even in their idolatry? And here he makes a very accurate description of the way people are in their ignorance, not seeing well spiritually at all. And it starts off with a feeling after Him. Really is describing somebody who's operating in the dark. But they're feeling around. They're looking for Him, but do they know much about Him? But how much does it take for God to see in someone to respond to it, to draw near to Him? He says, feeling after Him. He's not far from any one of us. And God is going to respond to any who are seeking Him, because that's what He has created us to do. And he goes on to say, for in Him we live and move and have our own being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. There is a judgment day coming, and everybody's going to be held accountable for the decisions they've made and the way they've lived their lives. So when God is near to us, it doesn't mean that we're going to be saved no matter what. He is putting us here to seek Him, encouraging us to do so, is not far from any one of us, and will respond to us and help us and will save us if we turn to Him, as He's commanding us all to do, to repent. But we need to keep in mind there is that day of judgment coming. But anybody who seeks will find. God is going to make sure that will happen. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 makes that great promise. And I know we sing this, a song that contains these very words rather frequently. He says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Does that sound like a maybe? He says, it will happen. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. And he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Everyone, he says. So God has put us here to seek Him. He's not far from any one of us. As we read there in Isaiah 55 a while ago, He's going to get His word out to accomplish its purpose. He's looking for those who are seeking Him. Psalm 14 and verse 2. God is not somebody who has created the world and all of mankind and then distanced Himself from His creation. Psalm 14, verse 2 says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." Does that sound like He's far from any one of us? He is seeking to look and see if anyone is seeking Him. That's what He's put us here to do, and He's encouraging us all to do that. John 4, verse 23, here in the New Testament, we have a similar statement to what we just read there in Psalm 14, 2. Jesus said that the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. He's looking and seeking for those to seek Him, to do His will. And if anyone seeks, He's going to find. God is going to send forth His word. He's going to provide that for that person, any individual that's seeking Him. Is it possible for a person to sincerely be seeking God, but they're not going to ever know the truth or ever hear the gospel and have the opportunity to be saved? Is that ever going to happen? And people sometimes will create these hypothetical situations about people in far-off places, very remote, that they don't ever have the chance to hear the gospel. Well, is he limited? Is his arm shortened? Is he unaware of who they are? And is he looking down there to say, I hope somebody will somehow find that person, and then be dismayed when it never happens and that person is lost even though they were seeking God? That's never going to happen. And we don't want to ever fall into the trap of, and let somebody else fall us into the trap of thinking that way. We need to have faith that our God is seeking for those who are seeking Him, and that He is going to get His word to those so that they will find anyone, everyone who is seeking. That's what God is encouraging. He did that for those people in Athens. We have many examples in Scripture of this. Manasseh in the Old Testament, a king of Judah, the son of a very righteous, one of the most righteous kings that we read about, one of the most righteous people that we read about in the Bible, Hezekiah. Well, he had a son, Manasseh, who unfortunately was very wicked, and he didn't follow the ways of his father, but instead turned to wickedness. And we can read about it in 2 Chronicles 33. So verse 1 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, where the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now notice, he made the temple itself a building for worshiping idols. And then verse 6, look at where he goes from there. It says, And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He had his own children burned in sacrifice to idols. How low can you go? I mean, is there anything worse than that? Well, that's what he did. And he then influenced all of Jerusalem to do the same thing. Interestingly, where that valley of the son of Hinnom, where that practice took place, where the people would burn their children in sacrifice to God, we can read prophecies in Jeremiah against that valley, that God was going to overthrow the wickedness that was done there, as all the people had followed this wicked, wicked practice. It then became a place where all the refuse of the city of Jerusalem, they took it out and they would burn all the garbage and trash in that valley. And there were perpetual fires burning there. And so Gehenna, which is a reference to the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna is the Greek word for hell. And it's not by accident, but it's kind of an interesting thing there if you didn't know that. But anyway, this is what Manasseh was causing to occur in Jerusalem and Judah. He says he also observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set up a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Now, if ever there was a person that we could read about in their deeds that we would think God is going to remove himself far from that person, he's not going to give them a chance. Would we think that God would remove himself far from this wicked man? But here God brings him in fetters and chains to Babylon, removed out of his kingdom. God was using that to still try to reach this man. He was still near to him. And in verse 12, it says, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God, that Jehovah was God. The following verses then tell how he went to try to undo all the wickedness he had done before, as he had now repented of those things. So God was still near to him, still working with him, and brought him to him. And this man repented. Paul the Apostle, in Acts chapter 9, we read there of the things that he had done as he was persecuting the church. In verse 1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, meaning the Lord's way, Christianity, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And that's where they would be imprisoned and put to death. Verse 3 says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And he was baptized into Christ. A few days later, he became a Christian himself. Was the Lord still near to this man who was persecuting and wasting God's church? He was still there. And so we see those examples. In the chapter before that, in Acts chapter 8, there's an Ethiopian eunuch. Here was a man from Africa who was had come to Jerusalem to worship God. Well, he didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. He was seeking God. That's why he was there. But here was a man from Ethiopia up in Jerusalem. How's this man going to hear the gospel? If you want a hypothetical situation, here you have an African up in Jerusalem knowing nothing about Jesus, and he's on his way back home to Africa. How's he going to hear the word? Does God look to see who is seeking him, and is God going to ensure and guarantee, as he promises, that all who seek will find? Well, here's an example of it. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, in verse 26, the Lord spoke to Philip and said, arise and go toward the south unto the way which goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And it's going to then, from that point, record how Philip preached the gospel to that man, starting with the very scripture in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was reading from in his chariot on that roadside. And then Philip baptized him. This man became a Christian, went on his way rejoicing. But look at what God did there for this one man as he saw that he was seeking God. Did God get his gospel to this man? And did this man find because he was seeking? And that shows us that God was certainly and is certainly near to every one of us. Onesimus in the book of Philemon. Here was a man that was a slave in the city of Colossae in the very eastern portion of the province of Asia Minor in what is today in western Turkey. Paul at this time is a prisoner in Rome, which is still where Rome is today in Italy. And even by today's geography, I mean, there's quite a distance between Turkey and Italy. Well, in that time where they didn't have the various airlines and travel was not as convenient and easy as it is now. I mean, they had ships that plied the oceans. But would that be a near city to Colossae? Colossae to Rome? Not at all. Well, in the book of Philemon, we read about a situation that occurred with this slave who fled from his master, who happened to be Philemon, a Christian in Colossae. Philemon, verse 10, said, where Paul was writing in this letter to Philemon, who had been the master of this slave, he said, "I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." In what way had Paul begotten him? Well, this man Onesimus was born again of water and of the Spirit. He had been converted by Paul's teaching there in Rome. You can read the end of Acts chapter 28, the last of the very book of Acts. And Paul dwelt in 2 years in Rome as a prisoner, but he had a house there that he was provided by the government where he could receive anyone. And there were no restrictions. He couldn't go out. He couldn't go to the people, but they all came to him. In fact, we read in other places that the gospel even reached into the very palace of Caesar himself during that 2 years. But here also during that time, at some point, this man Onesimus, a slave from Asia Minor in Colossae, comes to Rome and comes to that house and hears the gospel from Paul, and he was baptized into Christ. So he was begotten while Paul was a prisoner there. He was became a Christian during that time. And verse 11 says, "Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, at mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And Paul is speaking there about how perhaps he departed for a season that you should receive him forever. Was God working in this? I mean, this man attempted to escape as a slave and succeeded. I mean, could God have stopped that so he had not gotten away? Well, surely he could have. But why did God allow this man to get away? And then he flees all the way to Rome. And who does he run into there but the Apostle Paul? And here's the gospel is converted. And then Paul sends him back. And he goes. And he's writing to this man to receive him back, not as in the same condition as before, but now to receive him back as a brother in Christ. But look at how God worked that whole situation for this man Onesimus who was seeking God. In Acts chapter 27, we read about the people of Melita, which is known today by the name Malta, island in the Mediterranean Sea. Paul was shipwrecked on his way to Rome. We were just reading about what happened while he was in Rome as a prisoner. But on his way there, as a prisoner on a ship, the ship wrecked out in the Mediterranean Sea. In Acts 27:27-29, it says, "When the 14th night was come," that's in 14 days, 2 weeks of being out on the sea, driven by the wind, where they didn't know where they were. They hadn't been eaten during that 2 weeks. But after that 14th night, it says, "As we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country." They didn't know where, but they were getting near some shore. Verse 28, "They sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they'd gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day." The rest of the chapter records the shipwreck onto the shore of that island. And every one of them escaped to land safe, as God had promised would happen. Chapter 28, verse 1 says, "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came out a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.' And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. When we departed, they laid at us with such things as were necessary." Verse 11 says they were there 3 months. Think about this situation. Here were people, and they're off the beaten path. I mean, this is not an ordinary place where you're going to typically buy a ticket to go in a ship. Well, here on the way to Rome, they happen to be shipwrecked there and land there. But what was going on here? Why did God have that ship wrecked and have it shipped in the wrecked in the location where it was? What was going on there? Paul does these miracles. Now, he doesn't record the words here that Paul preached to these people there. But do we ever find miracles performed in the absence of the preaching of the Word of God? The very purpose of the miracles was to confirm God's Word. Therefore, by necessity, we know, this is one of those necessary inferences, the gospel was preached there on this island during that 3 months. And Paul was preaching that gospel, and God was confirming that word, bearing witness to Paul that he was preaching the Word of God by those miracles. And the people believed. The gospel went to these people, but look at what God did to get the gospel to them. Did God look upon these people, seeking and searching for those who were seeking Him, and find those who were seeking Him, and then use this means to get the gospel to them? And we have example after example of these ways in which God works to get His word to those who are seeking Him. He is not far from any one of us. But we have a responsibility then to seek and draw near to God. In the book of James in chapter 4, in verse 8, he says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." As we saw in Isaiah 55, while He is near, we need to seek Him and draw near to Him. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to us. Now, that's drawing near to the point where we're going to be saved from our sins when we draw near to Him and obey Him and obey His gospel. This has to be done with our hearts, not just by saying something. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, God was speaking about the way in which the people were drawing near to Him at that time. "So wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near Me with their mouth and with their lips do honor Me, but have removed their heart far from Me, and their fear toward Me is taught by the precept of men." And Jesus said that those words were also fulfilled on that generation that He walked among when He was on the earth. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, when He quoted that passage, also in Mark 7 and verse 6. But that's what people do many times. They'll draw near to God with their mouths while their heart is far from Him. But that's not what God is looking for. God is looking for us to draw near to Him with our heart, shown by our choice then and how we live by choosing to obey the commandments of God and serve our God. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us how to draw near to Him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." That's a reference to being baptized into Christ, having repented, where our conscience is now going to be turned to serving God, not following our previous ways, but drawing near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And he says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." We need to draw near to Him with our hearts. For those who have not had been washed in that water that is immersed in water for the remission of sins, as all are commanded to do in Acts 2:38, well, there's a reference there to that, what needs to be done. But for all of us, in verse 23, we need to hold fast to that faith without wavering. We need to continue to draw near to God by keeping His commandments, because He's not far from any one of us, but we need to draw near to Him so that our souls will be saved. And as we're considering how God is not far away, it also brings up this point of something else that's not far away. And that's the day of the Lord. We read in the Old Testament about several different days of the Lord, a reference to the coming of the judgment of God. And He warned His people many times, though He was near to them, He warned them, "You better come near to Me while I am near to you. There is a day coming in which I'm going to judge you for your rebellion and your wickedness and disobedience if you don't repent." There were prophets around in that time, false prophets that were telling the people they had nothing to worry about in what they were and the way they were living, even though they were sinning against God, that day of reckoning, that day of judgment was far in the future, they were saying. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city, speaking of Jerusalem. He says, she obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till tomorrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. Was a day coming in which God was going to bring reckoning for these ones who had rebelled against him and chosen not to draw near to their God, as he said in verse 2. Well, yes, that day was coming. But again, we read in verse 14 of chapter 1, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. God said, I'm near, but also the day of my judgment is near. And he was warning them to consider that, and while they had the opportunity to repent. Ezekiel was warning the people in his time of the same thing in chapter 11 of the book of Ezekiel. 1-4, moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azar, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, It is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the called, and we be the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O Son of Man. What were they saying? That day isn't near. We just read where God said, it's near. They said, no, it isn't. We can build houses. We're safe here for a long time. Nothing to worry about. We can keep doing what we're doing. The Lord was saying, no, that's not right. The day is near. And they weren't going to have the opportunity to live in those houses that they were building. God's judgment was coming. Romans chapter 13. Verses 8 to 14 speaks to us along these same lines. Romans 13, 8 to 14. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, there he gives the reasons why we shouldn't do these things, that thou shalt not. Those are things that hurt people, and it goes against loving somebody to do those things. That is the second greatest commandment in the law, to love our neighbor as thyself. It's these commandments that he gives are comprehended, they're summarized with that overall commandment to love one another. Verse 10 says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Is the day near? And he says the day of our salvation is nearer than when we believed. We're a lot closer to the end of our life than we were even, of course, yesterday or even this morning when we woke up. And certainly nearer than for those of us who are Christians from that time that we believed and became a Christian. We're further along the road. We're closer to the end. Do we view the end of our time on this earth as being something far in the future? It's really not, as we have the words in James chapter 4 that tells us what our life is like in verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. We're not here long. No matter how long we live, it's still not long, especially compared to eternity. And we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know when that day is coming. It's near, the time of the end of our life. God is near to us. We need to draw near to Him while we have that opportunity. He says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Well, if you haven't put on Christ this morning, and that begins by being baptized into Christ, as we read in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're encouraging you this morning to obey that commandment, to repent of your sins, drawing near to God by obeying His gospel, being baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. If you are a Christian, we're encouraging you to draw near to Him and hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. If you've wavered, and if you've not been holding fast that profession as you should and need to repent this morning and come back to Him, drawing near to Him again so He will draw near to you, you have that opportunity right now. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so right now while we stand and sing.